If you turn with me, we are in the book of Galatians, and we're in Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 6 to 10 today, and we'll jump around a little bit between the book of James and the book of Romans as well. Let's look at the text before us. Galatians 2, verses 6 to 10. From those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. To those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, Paul here is claiming that he received nothing from the influential people in Jerusalem, from James, from Peter or Cephas, from John, the reputed pillars of the church. Paul claims that the Jerusalem leadership was in full, total agreement with him, with his teaching, with his practice, with his method of evangelism. Paul says that James and the others extended to him the right hand of fellowship. They only asked that he remember the poor, which was no new thing for Paul. That's something he loved to do. Now, I want to ask the question this morning, how does this statement square with the later teachings of James and of Paul? James found in the letter by his name, and Paul in the book of Romans and in his other letters. Is Paul telling the truth here? Did he agree with James on everything? Now listen to a few of these verses. Let's wrestle with these a little bit. James 2, verses 17 and 20. Compare that with Ephesians 2, 8. James says, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. James says faith without works is dead. Paul says we're saved through faith, not as a result of works. James 2, verse 21. Compare that with Romans 4. Where James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Both Paul and James go back to the same Old Testament text. But James concludes, Abraham was justified by works. Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. And that's the exact opposite of what I'm saying. Look at another one. Romans 3:28. Compare that with James 2:24. Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul again in Galatians 2, verse 16 says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul says by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We've got a problem here. We need to struggle with this. Were Paul and James throwing barbs at one another, battling in print, arguing against one another's writings? We need to struggle with that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we start out this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to your word, and Lord, we know what you've said about it. Lord, we recognize that you point us to your word as the place where we can find hope and life and find you. And Lord, when we see things like this, they're difficult. Lord, give us the perseverance to struggle and wrestle through this and to understand what it is you want to communicate to us through your servant James and your servant Paul. Help us to get a grasp of what James is saying and what Paul is saying. Lord, help us to understand how it is that you communicate to us through your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. And Lord, change our heart where we need to be changed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This apparent contradiction that we're looking at drove the great reformer Martin Luther to consider James an epistle of straw. And he questioned whether or not it should even be included with the other authoritative writings of the New Testament. Now, fortunately for us, the opinion of one scholar is not of sufficient weight to throw out a book of the Bible. And the message of James has been preserved for us so we can learn from it and benefit by it. And you get a little taste this morning of how I view the inspiration of Scripture, how I treat God's Word. When I come to difficult issues like this, how do we grapple with this? I believe that God doesn't make mistakes when He communicates with us. So when He throws something in here where James says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, and Paul says we're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law, God's trying to get our attention. Has He got our attention this morning? What? Are you trying to say this is confusing? I don't understand. He's saying this. It seems like exactly 180 opposite. What do I do with that? Well, somebody like Luther, passionate about justification by faith alone, says, James, an epistle of straw, it must not be inspired. Tosses it out. I don't think we need to do that with the Scripture. When we come to a verse, and we come to another verse, and we say, these just don't seem to fit together in my mind, don't throw one out. Because it's Scripture just as much as the other one is. We need to wrestle with that and try to understand what is God trying to say and why is God trying to highlight this concept to get my attention by a seeming contradiction, something that seems just to be black and white, day and night, complete, as opposite as you can get. What is going on? Wrestling with how to reconcile this seeming contradictory statements hopefully we'll correct our own misunderstandings of the gospel. And I believe it will yield much fruit for our labor if we persevere and if we don't give up. Now, the central principle of the Reformation was the principle sola fide. It's Latin for faith alone, as the basis for justification. And this is no peripheral issue. How we are justified, how we come into a right relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, that's not something that we can put aside and say, well, you know, you have your way, I have mine. It doesn't really matter. It's just not a big deal. It's huge. This is the issue. How do I get right with God? This is important, is it not? This is huge. Do the Scriptures teach one method of salvation for all people? Or are there different roads to get to God? Can we come at it through the works of the law? Can we come at it through faith alone? Is there options for us? Or is there one way? What must I do to be saved? Do I have to check off a list? Do I have to keep a law? Or am I saved by grace alone? That question matters. It matters how I live my life. It matters how I communicate truth to other people. It matters. If Paul and James were in essential disagreement over this, Paul couldn't say, and James couldn't say, let's shake hands and just, you know, I'll get salvation by earning it. You get salvation as a free gift. That's fine. You know, we can be friends. That can't be. That cannot be. This is a key issue. They can't just let it go. And we know that Paul was willing to fight. Paul was willing to suffer. Paul was willing to undergo persecution for the doctrine, the teaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to the glory of God alone. And that was central to the 16th century Reformation. Reformation theology demonstrated that justification by faith is something worth dying for. Some of these men were burned at the stake because they wouldn't recant, wouldn't renounce the fact that they believed that the Word of God taught justification by faith alone. Martin Luther rightly stated that the church stands or falls with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's no room for bending on this. We need to understand what James is saying. We need to understand what Paul is communicating. Were the Reformers right in their understanding of what Paul taught? Or were they mistaken? Was James teaching something different? We need to understand that. I want to look at Paul and James and some passages out of their respective writings. And I want to ask the question, were Paul and James battling back and forth with one another, throwing out a verse here and a verse there to just kind of jab at each other and say, he got you here, you know. You don't understand it here. Or were they back to back fighting against different opponents for the same truth of the gospel? When I ask that question, I want to look at some issues. Paul says, I want to focus this again. Romans 3:28 says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. James 2:24 says, you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We need to fit those together somehow. First of all, I want to look at sin and how we gain salvation. Paul is teaching that our standing with God has nothing to do with our performance. We're declared not guilty based on our simple trust in Jesus Christ as our substitute and as our sin bearer. We see that our performance brings God's just condemnation. And we can't escape from God's wrath on our own. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We have defaced God's glory. And there's nothing we can do to make that up, to earn His favor back. Paul says, all have sinned. It doesn't matter how much or how little. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James would agree with this analysis of our condition. He says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. James and Paul agree that we are in trouble and that we are under sin. We've disobeyed God. We've dishonored God. We're due the wrath of God. And we're in tough straits. Straits that we can't do anything about. Now, Paul teaches that our salvation is a gift. A gift of God. Something that we cannot earn. Something that we cannot deserve. It's a gift. He says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, he puts it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Paul says salvation, our salvation, is a gift that God gives us. It's free. James would agree with that. If you look at the first chapter of his letter, he words it differently, but the content is the same. Look at what he says in James 1, verses 16 to 21. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." James is saying every gift, every good gift comes from God. Now, am I stretching to apply that to salvation as a gift? Am I putting words in James' mouth to say, well, that means salvation is a gift? Because he doesn't expressly say that. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James is saying every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. And to be more specific, the gift I'm talking about is out of God's will. He brought us forth. He birthed us. This concept that John calls the new birth, being born again. He brought us forth by the word of truth. God's word does the action of birthing. That we should be a kind of first fruits. And then he goes on in verse 20. He says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." James agrees. God requires righteousness. And we don't have it. There's a problem. But he says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Now put away all this bad behavior and work really hard to earn God's favor back by your performance." Doesn't say that. He says, "Receive with meekness, humility, saying, I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this." That's how you receive a gift, right? Oh, thank you. Somebody gave me a gift recently. And I said, "Are you sure? That's expensive. Do you really want to?" Said, "Yes, it's a gift. You receive that kind of a gift humbly." It's like, man, I don't deserve that. I didn't earn that. But this person, out of the goodness of their heart, wants to give something to you. You receive it meekly. Receive with meekness the implanted word. God plants his word in our heart, which is able to save your souls. Is James talking about salvation as a gift of God? I think absolutely. I think that's very clear from the first chapter of James. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Who does the saving? God does the saving. We can do nothing to save ourselves. James and Paul agree that God does the saving. We are the recipients. We are helpless to produce the righteousness that God requires of us. It's got to be received as a gift from God. Now, there's a danger here. And Peter highlights for us what this danger is. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 13 through 17. Peter says, "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." How does Peter, Cephas, consider Paul, our beloved brother, as the wisdom given to him? He's saying the same things we are, is what Peter is saying here. Now listen to what he says. just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's a comfort. I agree. There's some things that are hard to understand in Paul. Which things ignorant and unstable, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, Peter places Paul's writings on an equivalent basis with the rest of Scripture, with Old Testament Scripture. He says it's equally authoritative. Now, he says there's people that are taking the true words that God has given Paul and twisting them to mean something different than what they mean. Now listen what he warns the beloved brothers in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter names it here. He says it's lawlessness. And the danger of what Paul and James are both teaching, that grace, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, that's dangerous. Because some people twist that and say, that means we can live like the devil and go to heaven. Paul did not preach lawlessness, but justification apart from works. Those are two different things. Some in his day twisted his teaching. He recognized this. He addressed this in a lot of his letters. They twisted his teaching to say that since God is most glorified by extending grace to the most wicked sinners, then we should live like hell to the glory of God. Praise the Lord. I can just, the more I sin, the more that brings glory to God. So I'm going to sin like I've never sinned before in order to glorify God. Paul recognized the danger here. And Paul is not silent on this issue. He gave a response to this in all his letters. As you read carefully through Paul's epistles, you recognize he is always steering clear of lawlessness, of we can live like hell because we're saved by grace. And he's also steering clear of, well, we have to keep the law in order to be saved by grace. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. As he responds to this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hell no. That's a loose translation of what he says. May it never be. Just seeing if you're awake. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Ephesians 5, he puts it this way. He gives instructions to Christians. Ephesians 5, 2 to 9. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, is Paul soft on sin? Is Paul saying, you're saved by grace, you can live like the devil? No, he's saying it matters how you live. He says in verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Is this a salvation issue? Paul says, if you think you're saved by grace and can act however you want, you're mistaken. And if you want to be a sexually immoral person, if you want to be an idolater and think you can make it into heaven based on God's free and sovereign goodness and grace to you, you've got another thing coming. And that thing coming is hell. and you're not going to like it. Now, he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. He says, there are false teachers running around teaching that I teach this. And he says, those are empty words. They're worthless words. Don't listen to them. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Listen to what he says there. He says, don't listen to these people, because they're steering you in the wrong direction, saying it's okay to sin now that you're saved by grace. Paul says that's wrong. He says, you used to be darkness. There was a change that happened in you. You are now light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. Because you are changed by God, by Christ in you, we no longer act the same way. We went from darkness to light. And how he phrases this in verse 9. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Paul says, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, produces fruit in your life. That's the outflow. That's the exhibition of the change that happened to you by faith alone. In Galatians, he puts it this way. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You are free. Live like you're free. But what are you free from? Free from sin. Don't walk in it any longer. James puts it this way, and I think he's saying the exact same thing. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James was distinguishing the kind of faith that saves from the kind of faith that is dead. The kind of faith that does not save. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. And belief or trust results in action. Now, if I was standing out in the road for whatever reason, and I looked up, and there was a semi-truck that was staring me down, coming straight at me at full speed, and somebody said, Rodney, get out of the way. It's going to squish you. I could look at them and say, you're right. It will squish me. I believe you. And my faith would be dead in more ways than one. Because I'm just saying, sure, yeah, I think it's, you're right. And I'm not suicidal here. I'm just, oh no, what do I do? I got to do something. I got to get out of the way, right? My belief translates into practical, appropriate action. Help! Now that's a bad illustration. And let me tell you why. it implies that God is giving me information to believe and I need to act on it to rescue myself. Hey, Rodney, get out of the way. Oh, I'll do that. I have legs. I can get out of the way. That's good. It's not such a good illustration. Let me turn it around a little bit and try to make it a better illustration. Stick with me on this. There's a massive wall built with blocks of my sin that separates me from God. Okay? And I'm running up to this wall and just trying to smash through it. And I can't. I'm separated from God by this wall. Okay? I'm only going to destroy myself, slamming myself up against this thing. It's absurd to try to think that I can push through it. Now, along comes our powerful semi-truck. The driver stops and he explains to me, this truck was specially designed to smash through walls of sin. It was specially designed that the cab of this truck will carry you safely through. Although the truck will suffer severe damage going through, it will get you safely through. Outside of the truck will be crushed, but you will be carried safely through that wall. I examine the truck and I see, yeah, it's appropriately engineered to preserve the life that's inside it. And it's constructed in such a way to withstand enormous impact. And the engine is powerful enough to blast through that wall of sin. I tell the driver, yeah, I believe you. Then I walk back to the wall and start throwing myself against it again. So wait a minute. Go to the driver and say, would you buckle me in the cab? Yeah, I believe that that's the only way I'm going to be able to make it through that wall. Buckle me in. Agreements with the facts doesn't get you to God. You've got to trust the driver. You've got to allow the driver to buckle you into that cab. Now let's go back to James and Paul. James says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And he points to Abraham as the evidence. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Paul looks back at the same guy and the same verse and draws a completely different, or is it different, conclusion. Paul says, if Abraham was justified works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Both Paul and James point back to Genesis 15, verse 6 as their proof text. Both of them say, see, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, that proves my point. Faith without works is dead. And Paul says, look, Abraham was believed God and he was declared righteous by God. And see, justification by faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Can you just take a random Old Testament verse and make it mean whatever you want? Is that what James and Paul are doing here? Or are they trying to tell us something about faith? Both Paul and James point back to Genesis 15:6, but James looks ahead to chapter 22, when Abraham is obedient to God in offering Isaac, the child of promise, on the altar. James says Abraham was justified by works in chapter 22 when he demonstrated his trust in God by offering Isaac. Understand, Isaac was the true child of promise, whom God had promised to Abraham. Abraham that he would make your descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven through Isaac. And at the time that Genesis 22 took place and he took Isaac and laid him on that altar, Isaac was childless. So James is saying, look at Abraham's act of faith in putting his words of belief from chapter 15 into action and saying, God, and Hebrews tells us this, Abraham understood that God had a problem and he didn't. God told him, offer your son, your only son, your childless son, who through whom I'm going to give you a whole bunch of offspring, and kill him. And so Abraham's thinking, okay, you're promising me all these kids through this kid that I'm going to kill. Okay, your problem, not mine. What God promises, he's able to perform. Hebrews tells us, Abraham said, well, okay, if God wants me to kill him, I guess God's going to give him back to me from the dead so that he can have kids and fulfill his promise to me. James sees this action of Abraham as fulfillment of the words of God in seven chapters earlier, in chapter 15, which is years earlier, that credited Abraham with righteousness based on his faith. I believe James is looking at God's words being justified more than Abraham being justified. That God's words proving true. Because Abraham simply took God at his word in chapter 15. And then trusted it. And God says, I'm taking you at your word, and I'm crediting you with righteousness. Now, wait, that's not fair. You can't do that, God. Well, it comes through because Abraham exercises that faith in chapter 22. Now, Paul looks at the same scripture in chapter 15, where God counts Abraham's faith as righteousness. And he looks at the very chapter in which this occurred, chapter 15. Where God promised him children as numerous as the stars of the sky. Look at Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about this. 4 verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes back to the origin and root of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that are not as if they were. He was fully convinced that this God was able to do what he promised. This is the seed of faith on which God credited Abraham with righteousness. This is the faith alone that justified Abraham. Now, understand, Genesis chapter 16 falls between Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. Now, that might be just a stunning profundity to you. Oh, really? That's deep. Yeah, oh, 16 between 15 and 22, huh? Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham and Sarah, they're saying, you know, this promise of God thing, it's just not happening. Hagar, maybe God, you know, you can... Maybe God will do this through Hagar rather than me, Sarah says. And Abraham, oh, worth a try, I guess. Cool. And Ishmael, okay? Abraham blew it here Abraham stumbled in his faith. He says, well, oh man, God got himself into a corner. Sarah's barren and we're going to have to help him out. Okay? You're going to have to help God out here. Don't do that. Don't try to help God out. When God says, I can justify you based on the work of Christ alone, don't say, that's great. Now, maybe if I do this, that'll help. No! Stop! Don't! Listen to God's promise and believe it. Things are not looking so good. Chapter 22 was a long time in coming. But it came. And Abraham demonstrated his faith in God, the kind of faith on the basis of which God credits the sinner with a righteousness not his own. Paul inspected the root of faith. And Paul declared the root good. James inspected the fruit of faith that came years later. And he declared the root good. Notice they both go back to that statement of God, the saying God credited Abraham with righteousness based on faith alone. Paul and James both teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul is looking at the root. James is looking at the fruit. Now, what would have happened if Abraham would have died in chapter 16? He would have gone to heaven because God declared him righteous. He didn't have the opportunity to prove it out. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's secondary. Genesis chapter 22 gives the evidence to those of us who can't see his heart that his faith was not counterfeit faith. James says, show me your faith. How do I see faith? Faith is intangible. I can't see if your faith is genuine or not. The only way I can see it is if I see your life as radically transformed by Jesus Christ. If you live differently, if you walk as children of light and no longer walk as a child of the darkness. Paul concludes this section in Galatians. He says, the only thing James and the other guys in Jerusalem demanded of me, the only requirement they put on me, they asked us to remember the poor. Remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. We know from Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he spends two chapters on it, that Paul was all about taking care of Christians in need. When he addressed the elders of Ephesus before he made his way to be imprisoned in Rome, he says this, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is Paul contradicting himself when he says, we got to work hard. We got to help the weak. Is he saying, we're earning brownie points with God? He's saying, no, you're getting blessed by God. That's different than earning things with God. That's a greedy thing to do, really. I understand that if I help the poor, I get blessed. So you can do that in a greedy manner and say, well, I know I'm going to get blessed if I help. If I give of myself, if I self-sacrifice. It's not about earning anything. James says the same thing in different words. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Only faith. Working through love. Listen to what he says there. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that was the big deal in the Galatian church. The legalists were coming in saying, you need to be under the Mosaic law. You need to earn brownie points with God by obeying and being circumcised and doing the other requirements that the law requires. Paul says, you know what? Circumcision counts for nothing. It's a big zero in God's accounting system. Your righteous deeds are a big zero in God's accounting scheme. Paul is not saying that, okay, and James is not saying, you've got faith in Christ. That's the foundation. Now, to that foundation, you need to add a layer of works and a layer of obedience and a layer of, so that, you know, you can really work this thing up. You can. He says, no. Zero. Circumcision, zero. Keeping the law, zero. Get a big zero. It counts for nothing. But what counts? Faith. Faith counts. Trusting God, believing God. What kind of faith? The kind of faith that stands in front of the semi-truck saying, I believe that can squash me. No. Faith that says, put me in the cab. I want to go through the wall. Faith working through love. Is it me working? No, it's the faith working. It's not me working. I'm not the object of that sentence. Faith is. And the faith, which we've learned from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is a gift of God, is working in me to produce love that is not natural. I don't naturally be nice to other people. It just doesn't come naturally to me. It's a work of God's Spirit in me. It's a work of God to change me, to be different than I would naturally be, a self-centered pig. Confession time. Sorry. Faith working through love, genuine faith will result in fruit. If the root is good, the fruit is good. If the root is rotten, no fruit will come from it. Let's wrap it up with one verse from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, faith, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, whoa, that's powerful faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned. Wait, now isn't that an act of love? Give away all that you have. James said, help the poor. Paul says, that's what I want to do. Paul says, there's a way that you can do that. That gets you, read it in verse 3, I gain nothing. There's a way to perform kindness to other people that profits you nothing if you have not love. Faith working through love. Through love, serve one another. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what James is talking about. They are fighting back to back for the same central truth of the gospel. The same thing the men and women of the Reformation were willing to be burned at the stake for, to say, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, based on the words of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your Word. Thank You. It is true, and we can stake our life on it. And we can die for it if it comes to that. Lord, we thank You that it is true. Lord, we thank You that You put things in it that seem difficult seem to contradict in order to get our attention, to make us think, to make us study, to make us consider and pray and search and seek you, to try to understand what it is you're trying to communicate. Help us to be preserved from those two errors, Lord, the errors of thinking that we can do anything to add to your perfect righteousness that you purchased for us on the cross. Think that we can add anything to your free forgiveness, Lord, or to think that we can honor you by living in such a way that dishonors you. Live like however we please. Lord, help us to put to death sin in the flesh. Help us to fight the good fight of faith. Help us to fight against the flesh and the world and the devil, Lord. And help us to fight that fight by faith in you, in your finished, completed victory that you accomplished on the cross. We thank you for that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.